Well, if you were to Google the Royal National Lifeboat Institution and you clicked on their webpage, the first thing that you would find coming up is this. We are the charity that saves lives at sea. We are the charity that saves lives at sea. That's their mission statement. It's their manifesto. It's their why. Why do they exist? Why do they stand collecting money in Port Stewart and down in Donaghadee and in many of the different places they have lifeboat stations? They are a charity that is desperately seeking to save lives at sea. They realize that there are men and women who will be in great peril on the seas close to which we live. And they want to rescue and to save everyone. The website goes on to explain, your kind gift will power our NLI lifesavers to the rescue. 24 hours a day, every day, lifesavers are ready to launch into rescue. Our NLI volunteer lifeboat crews have to be ready to answer the call to rescue 365 days a year. When the pager goes off, they know that someone is in desperate need of rescue. Now you say, Johnny, what has that got to do with Hamilton Road Baptist Church? Why are you bringing these things to our attention? Well, at our church weekend back in mid-October, we were compelled by what Ray Evans shared with us. The challenge he laid down to us as a church at this particular juncture in our life is, what sort of a church do we want to be? And he said, really, there's two types of churches. There's the churches that are cruise liners, that they exist for the comfort and for the safety and for the pleasure and for the security of their guests. But he says there's another type of church. There's what he called a lifeboat church that exists for the lost, that exists to be incessantly going on a search and rescue for people who are lost and Christless and hopeless and in desperate need of finding the true significance of why they were placed on this planet. And he said there's a choice for you as a church. Will you be a cruise liner or will you be a lifeboat? We want to be lifeboats. We want to fulfill what the Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples to do. As he stood with them, as the risen, resurrected Lord, as he was about to go back to be with his Father in heaven, he got his bunch of disciples together and he said, let me tell you this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Because he's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's defeated the principalities and powers of death. So he can say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, I'm going to give you the orders for you to get into your lifeboats. Therefore, go. Go what? Go and make disciples. Don't go and sit on a cruise liner. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, what, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And don't worry, as you get into your lifeboats, you're not going to have to do it by yourself. Why? Because behold, I'm going to be with you always until the very end of the age. It's why he told them at the end of Luke 24, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be clothed with power from on high. Because if they had thought that they could get out into their lifeboats on their own, in their own strength and in their own power and in their own intellect and in their own will, that would have been foolish. He says, wait, you'll receive power. And then you've got to go. And that's the sort of church we want to be. A lifeboat church filled and propelled with the power of God's Holy Spirit. But what lay ahead for these disciples? Externally, they were going to be fought by the political forces of the day who would oppose all that they would do. Internally, they would face problems with each other. They would fight and devour one another. One would want to be stronger, to have the place of preeminence. So externally, they had issues as they went out in their lifeboats. Internally, they faced problems within the group. And then spiritually, Satan would do all he could in the book of Acts to halt the progress of the gospel. And we face those same things today. As we want to be a lifeboat church, as we want to live on this incessant search and rescue for people to be saved from their sin and to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be gathered into our spiritual lifeboats and then to send them out, we are going to be attacked externally, internally, and spiritually. And so we feel compelled as a leadership that we need to do three things. We need to be gathering, we need to be growing, and we need to be going. That's what we're going to look at these three Sundays. Firstly, what does it look like to be a church that is gathering together? Next week, what does it look like to be growing together? And then the week after that, what does it look like to be going together? As we gather in someone else's power. As we gather around a single message. As we gather for someone else's glory. So let's look at these early disciples as they gather. They're waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus, their master and their teacher and their close friend, their associate, has been crucified. And anyone who was associated with him was no doubt next on the chopping block. And so here they are gathering. Firstly, look at what it says in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's see them gathering together. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathering together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the date when God's Holy Spirit came in power. You can imagine Peter might have been desperately wanting to start out on this search and rescue mission. Jesus has given us the order. He's told us all authority was in him, and now he's giving it to us, and he says we've got to go. Right, guys, let's get going. Wait. Before you put your boats out into Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, you need to wait. Why? Because what you need more than anything else is the very person who's one just like me, who you taught them about in the upper room in John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. There's going to become a parakletos, one just like me. And now he comes. Is there any significance with the Spirit being poured out at Pentecost? Absolutely. This was not a random day. This was a God-ordained day. Like all of the Jewish festivals, Pentecost was designed to awaken echoes of the great redemption story that had come to define the Jewish people. Pentecost was remembering 50 days after the Jews escaped from Egypt into the desert, they arrived at Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to receive the law of God, which the people of God who have been delivered from 400 years of bondage, this was what they were to live by. There was all sorts of supernatural things going up on Sinai, lightning and power and noise. And so Moses, the great mediator of God's people, goes up to receive the law after the salvation has come. And now in Pentecost, 50 days after, Jesus has gone up. The risen, resurrected Lord has not gone up Mount Sinai. He's gone up to the right hand of the Father, and now he has sent down the Holy Spirit, and they weren't going to live by the Ten Commandments, though they were important. They were going to live by the very power of God's Spirit that was going to live in them. And just like there was lightning and all sorts of signs of God's power on Sinai, here at Pentecost, there's all sorts of signs and power from God that the people saw. They needed that power to get into their lifeboats, and so do we. Because look at what verse 4 says. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus hasn't left them as orphans, because if you look further on in the chapter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, let your eye run down. Jesus, in a sense, under Luke's writing, is summarizing here what's going on. Being therefore exalted, Jesus at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has, what has Jesus done? He has liberally poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Just what Jesus said was going to happen has now happened. He has poured out here at Pentecost. Not just on the Jewish people, but a people gathered from so many different nations of the world, the power of the Holy Spirit. They needed it. For this little rescue boat to go out, for this lifeboat to go out onto the rough seas of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, they needed power from on high. So do we. I want to ask you today, do you know what it's like to be empowered by God the Holy Spirit? Do you really know? Do we really know what it's like to be empowered by God the Holy Spirit? Yes, I believe that the Holy Spirit comes upon all Christians at salvation. It's how we are cleansed. It's how we are renewed. It's how we are saved. He comes and opens up our blind eyes to see who Jesus is. But then Ephesians 5:18b says, you must, it's a present imperative, you must go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a present continuous state. To know more of him. And that's why I think Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We need his power in this church. And I believe over this last year, we've been beginning to feel more and more of his power this week. So many of you have said, what a week. No tricks, no trinkets, no programs. God's word, singing God's truth, but knowing a sense of God's power. They were gathered around the power of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, what did they need? What do we need? We need to be gathered around the gospel message. We need to be gathered around the gospel message. Peter, after the Holy Spirit comes in power, no doubt was ready to get going. Peter, as many of you know, was a courageous man. In fact, Sir William Hillary, founder of the RNLI, said this, with courage, nothing is impossible. And I would agree with him to a certain extent, but in the spiritual kingdom, courage is not enough. We need to know the power of the Holy Spirit, but we then need to be gathered around someone else's message. It's not our message. And what is this message that we are fueled and propelled by in our day, in our generation? Well, look at the content of the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit. They've been waiting for the promise of Jesus to come to fruition, and now they're filled. He comes into the public square, the very place where Jesus was tried and where they've been hiding from. They no longer hide. Look at Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. You know, somebody asks you, what's the content of the gospel? The gospel's not your testimony if you're a Christian this morning. The gospel's not my testimony. Your testimony, my testimony if you're a Christian, is, in a sense, your reflections on what the gospel has done in you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's very simple. 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you of first importance that Jesus Christ died, that Jesus Christ was buried, and that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to many other witnesses. There's, in a sense, a summary there in 1 Corinthians 15. But when we think about this content of the gospel mission, as we push our lifeboats out into Helen's Bay and into Crawfordsburn and into Bangor and into Donaghadee and into Mallaill and into Ards, wherever you come from, as we put them out, what is the content of our message? It's around two things: who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Who is Jesus in his person? That Jesus Christ was a real man, but that Jesus Christ was truly God. And that's what Peter's starting to get to grips with here in Acts 2, verse 22. Jesus, verse 22, of Nazareth. He was a historical person. He lived in Nazareth, no bigger than a big football field on the top of a hill. Little Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus was a historical person. This is part of who Jesus is in the gospel. Verse 22 of Acts 22. Jesus of Nazareth. But then look down at verse 36. Peter says Jesus is both Lord and Christ. It's fascinating. We don't have time to go into it today, but when you look at the Gospels, particularly in John and Luke, Jesus speaks about the gospel, talking about the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew's gospel, speaking to the Jew, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And then in the gospels, he's speaking about the kingdom. But then when you go into the epistles, when the writers start to reflect on Jesus, they talked about it's Christ's gospel. They're reflecting on his person and his work. He was a man. He was born as a real baby. He was a real boy. He grew in wisdom and stature. He walked, he ate, he slept, he worked. He was a real man. But notice the next part of verse 22. He was no ordinary man. Look at what it says. He was a supernatural man. He was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. But what happened to this man? This is a reflection of Jesus' person. But what about his work? What did Jesus do? This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This is now a reflection on the work of Jesus. He said it all through the Gospels to his disciples. I must be handed into the hands of wicked men. I must be tried. I must be crucified. But let me tell you, I will rise again on the third day. Jesus, the gospel is his person. He had revealed himself to them. And later, as John would say in his epistle, whom we've seen with our eyes, whom we've touched with our hands, whom we have heard with our ears, this Jesus we proclaim to you. This is his person. But now Jesus, this is his work. Luke's reflecting on it. This is what Jesus did for us. One person poetically reflecting on the person and work of Jesus said this: he who is the bread of life began his ministry hungering. He who is the water of life ended his ministry thirsting. He was weary, and yet he's our rest. He paid tribute, and yet he's the king. He was called the devil, and yet he cast out the demonic. He prayed, and yet he hears our prayers. He wept, and yet he dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he redeems the world through his life. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and yet he is the good shepherd. He died and gave his life, and yet by dying he destroys death. And this writer's trying to reflect on the person of Jesus and in the work of Jesus. This is the gospel that we get into our lifeboats with. Don't get distracted by so many of the other things, which people have many real and good questions. But where we always want to get back to as a church is the person and the work of Jesus. But Peter didn't stop his sermon here. You would think, well, Jesus was finished. But look at what Peter says in verse 24 of chapter 2. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so the crowd, that first Pentecost Sunday, when they're hearing this message from Peter, as they look up at this courageous and bold man, but there's something different about this man because he's filled by and he's propelled by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is working in that town square, in the public square. God's Spirit has not just filled 120, has not just filled Peter the preacher. He's now starting to remove scales from the eyes of the people who are listening to the message. And look at the required response then. Look at verse 37. No tricks, no programs. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Maybe you're asking that this morning. You're here and you don't know Jesus. We're delighted that you're here. But you're saying, how can I be part of the church? How can I be in this lifeboat? They asked it. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let me challenge you. Have you responded to the person and the work of Jesus? John chapter 3 says he hasn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save. Luke 19, Luke's first account of this double volume, Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Lost this morning. There were many lost as Peter began preaching. This Jesus whom you crucified not so many days ago, this Jesus is both the Lord and Christ. He's been raised from the dead through the glory of his Father. Jesus is alive, and there's a kingdom that is not of this world. There's a kingdom that's going to last forever and ever, and it's going to bypass Caesar's kingdom, and it's going to outlive all the kingdoms of history, the Persian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom. No, this is the gospel. And Jesus is the King. But the last thing these believers do on this Pentecost Sunday, they don't just gather in the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't just gather around the gospel message, but they gather to worship. They gather to worship. And look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. What do they do? In a sense, when the lifeboat gets back in to the shore, after they've gone out into the rough seas of the public square, where those who associated themselves with Jesus may well also be arrested and perhaps crucified, when they bring the boats back in, what do? They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Thirdly, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Devotion to the apostles' teaching is what separated them from the Jewish follower of God. The apostles' teaching was different. For 3 years, they had watched Jesus. They had listened to Jesus. They had heard his teaching. They'd listened to the Sermon on the Mount. And now they know that all that Jesus has promised has come true. The apostles' teaching was a devotion to the gospel, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus. And so these early believers devoted themselves to this. And that's my prayer. It's always been my prayer for this church, that we would be a church that devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the life, teaching, work, and person of Jesus. But you know, one thing I've struggled with over the years is some people say, well, when they look at the apostles' teaching, well, we're a word-centered church. And that's great. But a word-centered church can be a church where we get so caught up with intellectual stimulation about theological things, but have no outlet for it. And then some people say, well, we love Hamilton Road because it's a gospel-centered church, because you have a real passion for Jesus and reaching the lost. And that's a wonderful thing, but is there not more than that? Well, other people say, well, I long for Hamilton Road to be a spirit-filled church where we know God's presence and power, and he's at work in our lives, and we use all of our gifts for the glory of God, and he's producing fruit in our lives. And that's great, but could we be all three? That's a challenge. Some people love to isolate themselves. Well, we're a word-centered church. And some people say, well, we're a radical, cutting-edge, gospel-centered church. Or others say, we're a spirit-filled church. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be all three? The New Testament teaches us that. And I think we would become all three if we really devoted ourselves even further to the apostles' teaching. You see, the love of the Bible will be a word-centered church. The love of the lost will make us a Christ-centered church. The love of the presence of God will make us a spirit-filled church. And so were these early believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then look at the second thing they devoted themselves to, and to the fellowship. The Greek word is the koinonia, the living bond that unites believers. Now that they have become Christians, they have been caught up and drawn up into the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, just like the triune God was a fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible has 70 plus one another's that we are to practice with one another. Now that they have been born again, they've been born again into a family, into a community, and they devote themselves to one another. But there's a third thing they do. They devote themselves to the breaking of bread. It's likely that in this first century context that they, as believers, may have had to live together, as many of them were shunned. If they were coming out of a Jewish lifestyle, they were regarded as sin synagogue. They had to be thrown out of synagogue lifestyle and had to live with other Christians. Or maybe they came from a Gentile background and people didn't get the fact they were Christians. Many of them had to live together. Each night as they had their evening meal, they broke bread and remembered the Lord. Kept their vision and their focus fixed on Jesus. And that's why we as a church, so often we gather around the Lord's table. Not just in a perfunctory way, but actually to fix our eyes on Jesus, to remember him. But there's a fourth thing they devoted themselves to, and that was the prayers. That was the prayers. I read a story that many years ago, oil was discovered in Native America, particularly in the land of Oklahoma. And the local tribe became instantly wealthy. But a horde of unscrupulous businessmen descended on them, hawking everything from worthless trinkets to expensive luxury items, waiting to take advantage of the people before they fully understood the value of their money. One of the tribesmen purchased a Rolls Royce. He drove it around for a week or so, but when it ran out of petrol, he assumed it was broken or it had just worn out. But wanting to save face, he announced he was weary of it anyway and didn't want it anymore. So one of his friends claimed the discarded car, removed the engine to reduce the car's weight, then hitched a team of horses to it. And the horse-drawn Rolls-Royce was his means of transportation for years. And I think that is a picture and a metaphor of what many churches are tempted to do, to get into their lifeboats without the presence and power of God, the Holy Spirit. And there seems to me to be this inseparable union between prayer and the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. There seems to be an inseparable union. As I look at the book of Acts and as I look at the epistles, which are teachings of Jesus now through the apostles' teaching, there seems to be this inseparable union between seeking God in prayer and the presence of his Holy Spirit. Oh, that we might know more of that. Listen to so many passages of Scripture that encourage us to do this. Romans 12, verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, 18, and pray in the Spirit on all kinds of occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind. Be alert and always keep on praying. In the beginning of this book, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And if you look at the book of Acts, many of the movements of God begin with prayer. And yet it's the very thing in our humanity that we do not want to do. Why would we want to come to a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock on a Wednesday night when we're tired after work and we're tired looking after the grandchildren? In our humanity, nothing in us wants to do it. Yet something is released. Some of you have felt that over that last year. People have been in tears in the prayer meeting because I believe there's an inseparable union between prayer and the presence of God. So if we want to put out our lifeboats into an increasingly hostile culture, we need to do three things. Gathering in the power of the Holy Spirit. Gathering around the central message of who Jesus is, his person and his work. But thirdly, gathering for worship. Gathering to encourage one another. Gathering to strengthen one another. That as we put out our lifeboats again this week, that God in his grace might lead us to someone, might lead us to do something, to see someone dragged in from the seas of living from themselves, living for power and pleasure and popularity and security, and that you might pull them in from that sea into the boat because they too meet Jesus. Let's just take a few moments to pray as we want to devote ourselves then this morning to the breaking of bread and prayer. Father, we thank you for just these few moments to think in this short series of what it looks like to be a church family characterized by being on an incessant search and rescue mission for men and women and boys and girls who are lost. Father, as we made our way to church this morning, whether on foot or by car, so many people in our areas have no thought of you this morning. And thank you, our Father, that you send us out in our little lifeboats into every sphere of society, into every different type of workplace, every different type of apartment block, every different type of cul-de-sac. Not in our own power, but in the Holy Spirit's power. Not with our message, but with your message. Not for a worship of ourselves, but for your glory alone. Father, we thank you that you reign. We thank you, our Father, as we reflect even on Peter's sermon here as he brings it to a climax. He doesn't just say that your son was Jesus of Nazareth, a real man, a historical man. He didn't just say that Jesus was the crucified one. Jesus wasn't just the resurrected one, but we thank you, our Father, how he says in verse 36 that your son Jesus is now both Lord and Christ. And Father, we thank you that he's our great commissioner. We thank you, our Father, that he's the head of this great organization which your son called the church, and that he sends us out. And so we sing and we go and we gather because he reigns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.